For those of you who'd like a title, the title today of this sermon will be Another Reality. Now, I'm not going to talk about one of these pie-in-the-sky evolutionists' ideas of multiple realities and so on, but this is a very real reality, and it's the world of angels. Now, I'm going to be using comments from the correspondence course, and those of you who'd like to study more later on, lesson 14 is the one to go to. But in Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong asked the question, why angels? And he says he intended angels to have a vital part in the final creation of the endless universe. He said, and in brackets he's got, but God may not have then fully revealed their awesome potential to the angels, for one third of them set out to take it from him by force, without first qualifying. From this far-reaching purpose, God establishes government on earth over them. The administration of the government of God over this globe was delegated to the super archangel, the great cherub Lucifer. And he then adds, there are only two other beings of this extraordinary high rank of cherub, Michael and Gabriel. Now, the correspondence course makes a comment there. The Bible indicates that two-thirds of the angels remain loyal to God. These countless millions of created beings are his servants in helping to carry out his plan for mankind, as well as performing other responsibility. And he says, let's see what God's word is telling us about them. So first of all, let's look at the position of angels within God's government. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, I'd like to turn there, Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about the difference between man and angels. We are plainly told that the world to come, the millennium and thereafter, will not be ruled by angels. Angels, and this is the correspondence course comment on this subject, angels were not and never can be begotten and born of God. No angel can ever become a literal part of the divine God family. Angels higher than man is now were created to be God's servants, messengers, and representatives in the administration of his universe ruling government. Now, in relation to man, angels are commissioned to minister to and serve the spirit begotten children of God who are his spiritual heirs. To illustrate the primary activity of God's angels today, we might consider the status of a young son of a wealthy man. While still a child, he may be under the care of an adult servant or guardian designated by his father. The servant is older, further advanced in knowledge, much more developed physically and mentally, yet far lower potentially. For when the son is mature, he will inherit his father's wealth and power. Therefore, the servant, older and more mature, is only a servant ministering to the young heir. Likewise, angels are ministering to spirit-begotten humans today. Now, two-thirds of the angels have remained faithful. There must be some kind of reward for those angels. God always works that way. So let's just go back to one scripture here, Isaiah 65. This is a scripture that you should have a big, however you colour your Bible in, marked very, very well. It's the start of a reverse prophecy. If you start reading here on, you'll notice the prophecy actually goes backwards in time. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The 7,000 year plan, as we mentioned before, this whole 7,000 years with all of the things that happened, will not even come to mind. So what is up front? As Mr. Armstrong says at the end of Mystery of the Ages, then we come to the beginning, because that's the real beginning. So what about those angels? What sort of reward are they going to have? What sort of position are they going to have? What sort of reality is then going to exist? For their loyalty, they surely will be rewarded. Now, how many angels are there? Well, if you want to turn to Revelation 5, we get an interesting scripture in verse 11. Revelation 5, verse 11. Keep in mind when you read Revelation that, you know, poor old John, as a very old man, living in the kind of world that he lived, was given a vision of our time today. And it must have literally left him, completely stunned. And of course, on top of that, he's involved with all the throne of God and seeing the angels and so on there. So it must have been a pretty awe-inspiring experience. Verse 11 of Revelation 5, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That is interesting, because in Daniel 7 verse 10, you just make a note of it, Daniel makes the comment, a fiery stream issued and came forth from behind him, thousand thousands, which is a million, ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and judgment was set, and the books were opened. So that's 100 million. So that's a minimum. There could be an awful lot more. So there are a lot of angels. You can actually make a note of Hebrews 12:22. I'll just read it to save time. It said, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now in the Bible are described various types of angels whose appearance and function differ. So we'll start now with 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. And we'll look at cherubim. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel. The cherubims are called archangels. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now there appear to be three. Originally three. And we'll go into that in a minute. But Revelation 12, verse 7, we then read of another of the cherubs. Not little babies with bows and arrows that adorn Catholic sculptures and so forth. I think this being is somewhat more powerful. And there was war in heaven. This is Revelation 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not. This is right at the end of the age. So it seems that Michael there is fighting a tremendous battle against the being that used to be called Lucifer, Satan the devil. There seems to be a protection element with all these the angelic beings. If you go right back to the beginning, Genesis 3, we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures that talk about angels to try and get a picture of sort of who and what they are and what they do. Because they're very, very, very real. Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And God drove them out the garden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Cherubims, plural. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. So again, they were protecting the garden so that man could not go back in and take of the tree of life. Now, it's rather interesting to go back to Exodus. If you go back to Exodus 25, the cherubim over the mercy seat. This is the instructions given at the time of the making of the mercy seat. So Exodus 25 verse 18. And then you shall make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work, you shall make them in the ends of the mercy seat. So you have this mercy seat with these two cherubs, one at each end. And you shall make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim of the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. So these two cherubim were at each side of the mercy seat, and their wings come right round behind the actual mercy seat, like protecting it as a covering. And this mercy seat, they're on top of the ark. And then in verse 22, and it says, there I will meet with you, talking to Moses, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubims where are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So we sing that in one of the hymns, between the cherubim he sits, don't we? That's where Christ, as he became, spoke to Moses, from between the two cherubs. So let's have a look at the actual Solomon's temple is the next thing which is interesting. 1 Kings chapter 6. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. For these beings are very important, and God placed great stress on them when they were built. Statues that went into the temple, in a sense. 1 Kings 6, verse 23. And between the oracles he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. If a cubit, there's several different measures for cubits, but if you call the average is 20 inches, we're looking at something here that's about 15, 16 feet high. And 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other. So these cherubs were each side of the mercy seat. So their wingspan and their height was roughly the same, 15, 16 feet. So it's about 30 feet. These two statues, we call them, covering the mercy seat, and they were covered in salt. They were covered in gold. They must have been. It must have been a stunning sight. And the cherubim were carved in verse 29. If you drop down to 1 Kings 6, 29. And he carved upon the walls of the house around with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. There are other scriptures that indicate that they were actually within materials that were hanging up as well. Now if you go down to Ezekiel 41, we learn a little bit more about cherubim. 41 verse 18. This is in Ezekiel. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was towards the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion towards the palm tree on the other side. So these beings were quite incredible. And going back to Hebrews. Hebrews 9. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 here. At Hebrews chapter 9. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, without which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can't now speak particularly. Now when these things are thus ordained, the priest went always into the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year. So the high priest only went in here once a year. And yet look at the trouble that God went to make sure this was made in such a spectacular manner. And this idea of the wings overshadowing the mercy seat is indicating protection. So let's look at a few scriptures now and just see. When you put them all together, you see what God is actually doing with this whole thing with wings. If you go back to Exodus 19, when they're coming out of Egypt, very interesting scripture. Exodus 19, verse 4. He says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, they didn't have jumbo 707s and all the rest of it back then. These people walked, because that's all they could do. And yet, you know, Christ says, I bore you on eagle's wings. What he's saying is, he protected them. If you've ever seen a photograph, I saw one recently, an eagle on its nest, and a chick on the nest, and the eagle was standing behind the chick, and it had its wings all around it, and it was quite a spectacular sight. But Ruth, just make a note of the following two or three scriptures, say turning, I'll just read them for you, just to give you an idea. Ruth 2 verse 12, talking to Ruth, it says, the Eternal recompense your work, and a full reward be given unto you as the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. In other words, Ruth had come to realize that it was God that was protecting her, and so on. That's why it says, under whose wings you are come to trust. David, writing in Psalm 17, says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, he writes again, "Be merciful unto me, my God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." And of course, you can't read anything about wings and covering without going to Psalm 91. Verse 4, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And even today, I remember some time ago seeing a swan, a beautiful swan in the spring, swimming along with its partner. And all of a sudden, a little head popped up on the mother's back, and then another. And eventually, there were about five or six little grey heads popping up between the wings. And she was protecting her young. And incidentally, the father was making sure that he was well between us and the mother, just in case anything decided to go wrong, protecting those young. Now, the correspondence course comment is interesting. It says, "Cherubim are associated with God's throne, either transporting it about or carrying out important directives from that throne, such as guarding the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned," Genesis 3. And it says, "Recall that Lucifer, an anointed cherub," Ezekiel 28:14, "was given great authority to administer God's government over millions of angels on earth before Adam." The best description of cherubim is found in Ezekiel. In chapters 1, 9, and 10, we read of cherubim transporting God's throne. They are large, powerful, and described as four-faced creatures with four wings. Then there is another rank of powerful angel that we're told about, and it's only mentioned once in the whole Bible by name. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we come to the seraphim. Some of these men of God certainly were given some tremendous insight into how things were in the spirit world. Isaiah 6 verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Eternal sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Verse 2, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly." It's hard to try and imagine something like this. And again, the correspondence course comment is, "The seraphim bear a general resemblance to the human figure and have six wings, whereas the four beasts, or better translated, living creatures, are described as having combined features of cherubim and seraphim. No description of the 24 elders is given in the Bible, except for the fact they are dressed in white clothing, each having a golden crown." Now, you see that now in Revelation 4. As you can see, to find out about angels, we end up going from one end of the Bible to the other. Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 4. And if you could just imagine what John was going through his mind when he was seeing all this, it must have been quite startling. "And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had crowns of gold. And above the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts, or four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within." That sounds a little bit like the seraphim. So that's what we know about the general levels of government, shall we say, within the angelic world. Let's have a look now at some named individuals, because we're only given three. Now we'll start with Lucifer, of course, Ezekiel 28. I don't want to spend much time with Lucifer, because we spent a lot of time going over life and problems and so forth, and we don't look at the other angels, which is what I really want to do today, but we can't leave him out. Ezekiel 28 verse 12. He seems to have been the pinnacle of God's creation when it comes to the angels. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus says the eternal God, You were the sum, sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in the garden, in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he goes on to list all the different stones and so forth and so on. He says, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created. These are created beings. Until lawlessness, iniquity was found in you. And it's always very interesting, if you think about it, here is a great being who is absolutely mind-blowingly beautiful. He has all the knowledge. He has everything going for him. And yet he rebelled. Now, it's interesting. Just make a note of Hebrews 11, verse 6. And talking about God, it says, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, those who, you know, those who obey him. Surely this must apply to angels as well as us. Because, you know, God's the same. He deals with everybody very fairly. The question is, did Satan not believe God? Was he miffed because he was given the job of preparing the earth for mankind who would end up becoming sons of God in authority over the angelic host? And he thought he was so big and so powerful and so strong, and with a third of the angels behind him, that he could go up and take over God's throne. Well, we'll know the answer in the very, very near future. Now, the other name we have is Gabriel, which, according to all the books that tell us these things, means man of God. Now, if we go to Daniel 8, we start to get in some very interesting territory, shall we say. Daniel 8, verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So, you know, this is very interesting here. Again, Daniel is in the presence of an angel, and some very interesting things come out of this. Let's just turn over to Daniel 9. Just to show you, because we have this picture now of Gabriel as a cherub. We have looked at the description of him as he is in the spirit, but he also is able to manifest himself as a man. Daniel 9, verse 21. It says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and taught me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill in understanding. Now, it's a very interesting situation we have here, because as you probably remember the story, Daniel set himself to pray and to fast, and he did this for 21 days, 3 solid weeks. And this brings into play the third named archangel, Michael, which means who is like God, according to the Strong's. In Daniel 10, verse 13, we have here a fascinating, fascinating account of the angelic world. Daniel 10, verse 13. But the prince, he was talking to, explaining to Daniel why he had been delayed. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. If you want to make a little note, Jude verse 9 identifies Michael as an archangel. And verse 14 says, now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days. Interesting, Mr. Armstrong was just talking about that in the broadcast there. Down to verse 19. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto you. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he has spoken to me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, verse 20, knowing you, therefore I come unto you. Oh, sorry. Knowest thou wherefore I come unto you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth too, the prince of Grecia shall come. And he says, but there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. No one stands with me against them except Michael your prince. So what is going on here? Because the prince of Grecia hadn't come until quite some time later. That's the head of going down that Mr. Armstrong just mentioned in the broadcast, going down the statue. The prince of Grecia comes down quite you know, several hundred years later. So this is an ongoing situation. Now, the correspondence, of course, makes a comment. Gabriel was sent to give the prophet Daniel understanding of visions and even to fight spiritual battles with powerful fallen angels or princes of the devil in order that God's will be carried out among the governments of men. And it gives there Daniel 8, 9, and 10. If you want to read those three chapters, it gives you an insight as to what's going on. From these accounts in Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible, we can gather that the spirit world is teeming with activity. God works, and he's got the reference there, John 5, 17, and his righteous angelic servants are busy helping to carry out his will for mankind. At the same time, of course, Satan and his demons are just as busy trying to thwart, tear down, and destroy the plan of God. And as an inset there, it says, Michael is the archangel specifically assigned to protect and minister to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the true church of God today. In fact, in Daniel 12, since we're in Daniel, let's just turn over to chapter 12. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands up for the children of your people. And there shall be time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. These angels are vital to the future of mankind. They are vital to the building of the family of God. The little interesting little snippet, if you go to Jude. Or one page of it. Jude verse 9. Yes, Jude verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What went on there? We don't know. If you go back and study what happened, we know that Moses made the mistake. God then stepped in and said, right, because you've done this and not given the glory and honor to me, you will not go into the promised land, but you'll go up the mountain, you'll look over the valley, you'll see the land, but you will not go in, and there you will die. Now, it's interesting, that's exactly, of course, what happened. Moses went up the mountain, he got to look over into the promised land, and there he died, and it says the Lord buried him. But obviously, there was something going on. You can imagine what would have happened if Moses' body had been recovered and put into a grave, a monument. You know, people would have turned it into an area of worship and all sorts of things. God did not want that. Moses had to just literally disappear. Another little episode with the Archangel Michael. Let's just go, well, we're almost there. Revelation 12. Let's go into Revelation 12 and verse 6. Revelation 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is the exact time, of course, of the tribulation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, I haven't got this in my notes, but it's just a thought that struck me. Go back and read the first few chapters of Job. And you see there how what it happens. Satan goes before God. And God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect in all his ways. And you see, Satan couldn't see anything wrong with him, but he knew there must be something there. And he says, yeah, well, you know, you protect him. You put a hedge around him. Isn't that what we pray for every day? That God will, you know, rescue us from Satan? That he'll keep a hedge around us? Because if that hedge is removed, you get an idea of what can happen. Because look what happened to Job. He said, you can't kill him. The only tackle what he's got. So he took everything off him, left him there literally standing as he was. And then after that, he came back a second time. And the same thing. He said, right, you can't kill him. So he ended up covering him in some sort of dreaded sore or boil or whatever. And he was left out in on the rubbish dump. But see, Satan was there all the time, trying to dig, trying to just stir up trouble. Does he do that? Does that happen today with us? You know, just think of it. You know, we all make mistakes. Satan go before Christ and say, you know, you're gonna make this person here. You're gonna make them a son of God like you. You must be crazy. Look what they're doing. Look how they're living. You know, it's just interesting to comment. That's why every day we need to have our minds focused on asking God to actually protect us. From these, this is the comment again from the correspondence course. From these accounts in Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible, we can gather that the spirit world is teeming with activity. It says, God works with his righteous angelic servants that are busy helping to carry out his will for mankind, and Satan and his demons are just as busy trying to thwart, tear down, and destroy. It's an ongoing thing. It's going on right now. Now, we get now into a number of areas which we don't normally think about, because they might not be a problem to us specifically, but they are to some people. But first of all, should we worship angels? Now turn to Colossians 2. Because this carries a very interesting little point here. If you recall, in Revelation 3:11, just making, you know the scripture very well. It says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have. Let no man take your crown. Now, if you read Colossians 2, verse 18, it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, in ye old King James language, that gets a bit hard to sort out. So let's look at that in the New King James. This is Colossians 2:18. It says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, with whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And there are people, you can see them on the internet, who claim that they've had messages from angels. We don't worship angels. Now, just to really make this clear, turn to Revelation 19. Because again, the Apostle John had a problem in this area because of this sheer... Can we try and put ourselves in his shoes? You know, here he is, it's a vision, but it's obviously very, 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 very real to him. And he's in the presence of this angel. He's being shown all the dreadful things that are going to happen at the end of the age, in the very, very near future. He's seeing things that he just can't equate to. His mind must be totally addled. Right? Verse 9, Revelation 19, verse 9. And he says to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, no, you know, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then just a little later in chapter 22. As I say, please understand, this man is in a situation the likes of which we just can't really imagine. But he's getting all this information that he's got to write down. Verse 7 of chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do this, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Whoever this angel was, we're not told, but he is pointing John right back to worshiping God. He is telling John that he is a servant, just the same as the angel is, and the same as the prophets have been, and they're all servants. So anybody who's involved in the worship of angels is in line to blow their reward, according to Colossians. It's one way of losing out. They are servants. They were made for a specific purpose. 1 Corinthians 6. This will give us some idea as to what's up front. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Problem that existed in the church back then and hasn't existed in the church at the end of the age, and people still haven't learned the lesson. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, in the church I might add, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now, when you read in Malachi 3 there about learning to discern between he who obeys God and he who doesn't and so on, do we equate that to the angelic world? Those angels are going to have to be judged. They're going to have to be judged. And we are going to be involved in that judging. And how do we judge them? Well, we judge them as to how did they follow the government of God's directive to them. Did they carry out what they were told to carry out? We know that Gabriel went to Daniel and he told Daniel exactly what Christ had told him to tell him. We know that these angels that are dealing with John did exactly what God wanted them to do. They're loyal, they're faithful, and there will be a reward. Now, when I was preparing this, you've got to look at the other side of the coin, of course. And I just jotted in my notes, demons appear to be angels that have had their wings clipped. And then I thought, well, yes, angels don't tend to have wings, do they? Only the top ones, like the seraphim and so forth. You see, demons seem to have lost something. They seem to have lost something. Because as we'll see just now, true angels of God can manifest themselves and look like humans. All of us have probably walked past one, we've probably had one talking to us, and we've never even known it's happened. But the demon world, the angels that have sinned, they cannot manifest themselves. There is no record in the Bible of a demon actually being able to manifest itself as a solid human being. However, they can influence the mind. They're part of Satan's broadcasting system. And of course, under certain conditions, they can actually possess a person. Now, if you turn to Matthew 8, we'll have a look at a scripture that points that out. Matthew 8 and verse 16. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And dropping down to verse 28, and when he came to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met he two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. So here we have two men that were exceedingly violent, and nobody dare go near them. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come hither to torment us before the time?" That's very, very interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, they understand who and what they are and what they've done. And they know there's going to be a judgment. And that judgment is not going to go well for them. And it would seem that the demons and Satan will be permanently put in some sort of place of restraint where they won't be able to have any influence on what happens. Because there'll be no sin in God's final government. Once we get to the end of this particular age, the New Jerusalem comes, there will be no sin. All the sin and anything that contains sin is burned up and it's gone. It says that God's talking about it, the New Jerusalem where righteousness dwells. Everybody in Jerusalem and on the new earth will be following God's law absolutely and utterly. Now, when we encounter an angel, and we might, who knows, you know, we've got to be prepared for this as we come to the end of the age. It might be an idea if we know what to do and how to get it right, because we've got two examples of that to go into here, which give you some ideas to what to be doing and what not to be doing. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, and verse 11. Now this is a situation with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. So Luke 1 verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now Zacharias was involved with the temple. He was in the temple. He was performing all of his duties. And everybody was waiting for him outside, because he was of the course of Abijah. They had courses where they served in the temple for a certain period of time. And this was his time, and he was in there doing whatever he was doing. And it says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Eternal, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And this was a man, obviously, to be selected for a very, very special purpose, as we, of course, already understand. Verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." You know, you can understand it. He's saying, like, hello, this is not real. Like, you know, his wife was getting on past childbearing years. And the angel answered him and said, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." Why? "Because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So, be warned. You've got to be, if something happens and it follows a certain pattern, which we'll be going into, then it would be good to take the word of the angel as being, something to be followed very carefully. Now go down to Luke 1 verse 26. Here we show the other side of the story. This is Gabriel again. He's now gone to Mary. Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee. That would be the 6 months of John the Baptist's conception. Unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28. And the Mary came, and the angel came into her and said, Hail, thou art highly favoured. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his sayings, and cast in her mind what matter of salutation this should be. When some of this happens, you do kind of feel like, wow. But the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him unto the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, since I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And see, Mary's response is quite different to Zacharias. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Eternal, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. And the rest, as they say, is history. But you can see the kind of messages that people were given. They were right down the line. But these angels appeared as men. They weren't spooks. They weren't just voices coming out of the wall someplace. Now the next thing we've got here is God's holy angels have the power to physically manifest themselves. They can appear as men in order to carry out their duties. The people around them wouldn't recognize them as such, just the people to whom they are sent. Hebrews 13 verse 2 is one verse to have a look at. Hebrews 13 verse 2, it says, Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And, you know, looking back on life, we all have experiences where we've been delayed by somebody asking for help, and then you drive on down the road and there's been some horrific accident at the side of the road, and you think, well, if I hadn't stopped to help that person, then maybe I'd have been involved in this. You know, we don't know. But bearing in mind, you know, as we'll see, these angels are there for our good. You needn't actually turn to this one, but it might be interesting to go read later on. In Numbers 22, we have the situation with Balaam and his old donkey there, which saves his life three times when this angel's about to remove his head. Just make a note, Numbers 22:31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. So the angel then manifests himself. But of course it manifests itself to the donkey first, who shied away three times to save his master. So again, that's another example of an angel appearing. And for some reason, I've got a note here that's totally out of context, but it's worthwhile repeating. As we are told that cherubim, large, powerful, four-faced creatures with four wings, and yet in Daniel, when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he looked just like a man. So, you know, when he is in spirit, that's what he looks like. Something totally awe-inspiring. And yet when he appeared to Daniel, he just looked like a man. Now, we've got to go back now and look at another example. Let's go back to Genesis 18. The thing with all of these examples is that when you read them and study them, they tend to bring up an awful lot more questions than they give us answers. But, you know, we're trying to put a picture together of this the angelic world. Genesis 18, verse 1. Keep in mind as we read this that God called Abraham his friend. So there was a friend. It seems to involve a close relationship. And it would seem that Christ, as he became appearing to Abraham, was something that was not all that rare. You get that feeling just in reading this account in Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Eternal appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in your sight, pass not by, I pray you, from thy servant, lest a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. Right? Now, we're talking here about the one that became Christ, so we'll call him Christ, for that's who he is now, and two angels, right? And they appear, and as they did in those days, they wore open sandals, so when you walked around, your feet got gritty and grimy and probably jolly uncomfortable, with bits of stuff getting in between the sole of your foot and the sole of your shoe and so on. The first thing you did, and indeed in the New Testament as well, you went into a reasonable house, the first thing that happened at the door was your shoes were removed by a servant and your feet washed, so that when you came into the house, you would be comfortable. Now, if these were spirit, you can't really wash a spirit's feet. So they were men. They just felt solid. And to prove it, it goes on, verse 6, And Abraham hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. That's got to be unleavened bread. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Now, you know, we just look at that, but having done quite a few sheep, which is not much smaller than a young calf, without putting too fine a point on it, you got to catch the wretched thing first. You know, and with a knife in one hand, it doesn't tend to come to you very easily. And then you've actually got to kill it. You've got to make sure the blood's drained out of it. You've got to skin it. You've got to clean out the insides. This all takes a fair amount of time. Now, he may have put the whole thing on a spit, or he may have carved slices off it and had a barbecue, or he may have put it into a stew, but whatever happened, this took some time. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did drink. Now, as I say, when you look at this, there's so many questions that come into your mind. How did he recognize them? Well, obviously, he'd seen them before. God appeared to Abraham on many occasions, it would seem. And it was the attitude of, you know, sort of welcome to, you know, this is Abraham, by the way, who could have afforded to live in a mansion with all mod cons, right? Because he was filthy, stinking rich, to put it in that way. But no, he chose to live in a tent. Probably because it focused his mind on the fact that he was a stranger and a pilgrim. This is not his world. He was looking for that city that came from God. That's where his focus was. That's why God called him his friend, because he had that vision of the future, even to the stage of being willing to sacrifice his own son. You have a whole lot of time that comes in here. No matter how quick they were, you've got to be looking at hours, several hours, I think, you know, by the time you've caught the animal and gone through the whole thing with preparing it and so on. So what was going on in the meantime? There must have been some conversation going on and so on, but we're not actually told that. The interesting thing is here, this would look like it is round about Passover unleavened bread time, because it was coming up to the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is very interesting from now on. We get now into this, chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, then I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now that raises a whole load of questions, doesn't it? He said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Did he trust the angels? There's something going on here that's not very clear. But it was such an important situation that Christ himself came down with two angels. Chances are, and we're not told, but it would seem that he wouldn't have grabbed two of the lowliest angels in the government. Chances are it was Michael and Gabriel, I would have thought. But we can only surmise that. And he says, I'm coming to check this out. So it seems that he did not know for sure. He had had the report of it. So these two men, angels, then went off. Now, Genesis 19, we have the situation now with Lot. These two angels, 19 verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, that expression, sat in the gate, indicates that he was a judge. If you think of Boaz in the book of Ruth, similar type situation. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. He knew who they were. But that question. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn, and I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And you shall rise up early and go your ways. And they said, no, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in with him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Did Lot recognize them as angels? Well, he addressed them as my lords. Now, the interesting word there in Hebrew there, it's for those of you who collect Strong's numbers, 113. It's Adon, Adon, it means sovereign or controller, which is rather an interesting term to apply to somebody. But again, washed the feet, made them a feast. They were just like men. Verse 12, Genesis 19, verse 12. And the men said to Lot, have you any here besides son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. Could this be a portent of the future? I find it very, very interesting that we have family who are not in the church. We have some family who have been in the church and are not in the church anymore. But over the last few years, everything's come right. We're all on speaking terms. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? Because deep down they know, they've been taught. And when the drama happens, and you phone up a son or a daughter and say, look, we know we've told you about it, it's happening, we're out of here within the next 24 hours, we have got to be out of this country. If you want, you can come with us. But you've got to leave everything right now and go. They will have the chance. It's right here. It doesn't even say family. It says, and whosoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. Whoever will listen to you. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Eternal, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke with his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto the sons-in-law. Now that's going to be very interesting, because we've got that scripture there in Chronicles where it talks about your family, who are not in the church, will be taken through the tribulation and brought into the land of Israel, given a chance to be part of the human beings that form the beginning of the peoples at the start of the kingdom of God. And how are they going to feel if they were given the warning and they didn't take it? And then they've gone through 3.5 years of, well, what can we say, hell on earth. It will make them very, very easy to work with. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, hard to believe, but you know, he was still dithering around by the looks of things. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought them forth and set them without the city. And again, if you're a spirit, you can't grab somebody's hand like grasping for the wind. So that's very interesting. It brings a lot of questions up. So what are angels doing today? Well, one of the jobs they're doing today is what they apparently have been doing for a long time. They're watching. They're watching what's happening on the earth. What did Satan say when he came before God in Job? Job says, you know, God said to him, where have you come from? Oh, I'm come from walking to and fro on the earth. You see. And again, I just repeat this scripture we just read there. In Genesis 18, you know, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come to me. How? Because angels have gone back and reported, probably angel after angel, and saying, look, they're doing this. Yeah? Now they're allowing them to adopt children. You know, now they're getting married, calling it a marriage. You see? And it comes to a certain point where Christ said, enough. I'll go down and check the whole thing out myself, and if it's as you've reported, it's destroyed. And of course, we all know what's happened. With the world situation about to explode, I think the angels are very busy right at this time. Now, you have a scripture we all know well, Zechariah 4. You can just make a note of it if you want to say turning there, but I'll read it to you. Zechariah 4, verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me unto you. And we've just heard it this afternoon as we start the service. Zerubbabel is still there and he's still preaching the word. And that message sounded as clear and as applicable today now as it did 30 years ago. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. And they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now this is where it gets into very sort of, it becomes very Zechariah-ish, as I call it. Because there's so many things in Zechariah we just don't understand. But those seven, they are the eyes of the Eternal which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Something obviously to do with the angelic host. But that's what they're doing. Another scripture to make a note of is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and forth throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. That's how everything that we do gets back to God. And he says he will show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. That should give everybody great confidence. And the classic example we'll turn to is 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the situation with Elisha. 2 Kings 6, verse 12, and one of his servants said, Lord, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou shalt speak in thy bedchamber. In other words, they're talking about the fact that Elisha seemed to know everything that was going on, you know, even in the people's bedroom. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent him hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host encompassed the city with horses and chariots. And you can imagine the panic as he ran into Elisha and said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha was perfectly calm. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be of them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he can see." You see, Elisha knew this, but he wanted to give this young man a chance just to cement it in his mind what was going on around them. It says, "And the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha." That's why Elisha wasn't one bit worried. He knew it was out there. He had that confidence. It says, the correspondence says, "No wonder Elisha has no fear of his physical enemies. He saw God's spirit army standing upon the mountain. The human army didn't stand a chance." Okay, now it gets a bit personal. Those same angels who protected Elisha protect us today. Hebrews 1. This is a real world. We just can't see it, but we can feel the effect of it. Hebrews 1 verse 14. "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's the elect of God. That's us. That's their primary job. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here. Just make notes of them to save time. Matthew 18 verse 10 says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels," plural, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So it says these little ones, and it says angels, plural, more than one, and they always have access to God the Father with obviously the news of what's going on and situations. Psalm 34 verse 7, make a note of that one. David writes, "The angel of the Lord encamps around and about them that fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91 again, "For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." It says God's ministering spirits are, this is a comment now from the correspondence course, "God's ministering spirits are assigned to help his heirs along the road to eternal life, to save them from premature death and or accidents, and to help fight their battles and protect them from the devil and his demons. Angels are also messengers. They appear to Abraham, Lot, Hagar, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, and many of the prophets and apostles. When these angels manifest themselves to human beings, they do so in the form of ordinary men." So we'll close off with a New Testament example. And this one is in Acts. In Acts chapter 12. And we need to just set the scene here a little bit now. We'll start reading in Acts 12 verse 1. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered for God, to God for him by the church." So here we have Peter in prison with four squads of soldiers to stop him escaping. And it gets worse because he's actually locked up in a stronghold and there are three locked doors between him and the street. And then to make it more complicated, this almost sounds like one of these modern magicians act, doesn't it? He's chained to two wardens. Each of his hands is chained to the hand of one of the prison warders. Now, if you want an impossible situation to get out of, I'd say that one's pretty close. This is Acts 12 verse 6. "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, So God kept him in that prison right up until the very night before he was to appear before Herod. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he had these four squadrons of soldiers all round the prison as well. And behold, the angel of the Eternal came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. You would think that that would wake you up, pretty quick, a good old dig in the ribs, and then the chains fell off. I presume the guards were asleep. I mean, they didn't do anything. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Cast your garment about you and follow me." And he went out and followed him and didn't know that it was true which was done by the angel, but he thought it was a vision. Peter thought he was dreaming. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that led out into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Right? Most of you have seen Star Wars. You can imagine this sort of thing happening, can't you? Open. And when Peter was come to himself, he suddenly found himself on the street, fully clothed. I mean, no chains, nobody around him, nobody chasing him. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and out from the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he considered these things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They're all in there praying for Peter, because James had already been executed, and they were pretty sure that Peter was next. So you can imagine what would happen if we were in that situation. I think the prayers would be pretty fervent. And as Peter knocked at the door, a damsel came and listened, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate. And they all said to her, "You're mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was so. And they said then, "Well, it must be his angel." You see, they were more tuned in to this part of the world than we are. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, as well they might be. Because that's New Testament, that's in our era. And who knows what's going to happen in the future? I know we've often speculated, we come to the time when the church has got to flee. What's going to happen? Would God inspire one of the ministers to get up and say, "Right, here's the plan"? Or would an angel knock at the door, or what? Well, the only thing we've got in the Bible is to go back to where the situation with Lot. And it could well be that that's what happens. So we need to be aware that, these great beings exist. And these ones that can manifest them as men are loyal to God. And they are loyal to us. They are looking after us day and night. They probably protect. I'll tell you, once we are made spirit beings and we can sit down with our angels and they can then say to us, "Right, we're going to go over your life now and we're going to show you where we intervene for you," we will probably be absolutely astonished. You know, that plane you couldn't get on? That happened just recently. One plane crash, I think it was in South America. This man had done everything to get on that plane. And he was delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed. And he got to the airport as the plane was taking off. And of course the plane crashed and everybody on board was killed. That kind of thing could have happened to us. We would never even know about it. So there is an angelic world out there. They're out there for our good. And I said to Mr. Bowles, rather jokingly, I said, "Well, how would you know a real angel from anybody else?" And he said, "Well, give him a cup of tea." If he can drink a cup of tea and then disappear, you know he's the real thing. Because they were. They came as men. They ate food. They had their feet washed. And they were solid. People interacted with them. They grabbed Lot and his wife and literally dragged them out of the town. So I think it's good we think on these things, because these great beings might just be intervening in our lives in the very near future. And I'd just like to end up by reading the final part of the lesson, the correspondence course lesson, which I would recommend you go over because it's got a lot more information in than I've been able to cover. And it says, we have covered only a few of the many verses showing how God's angels serve him and his saints today. Let's be grateful to God for sending his powerful, holy and righteous angels to assist and watch over the work of his church and those of us who are his spirit-begotten children, his heirs soon to be born into the universe-ruling family of God.